Well, good afternoon, everyone. I want to thank all of you for the opportunity of being here in Oklahoma City and having this chance to speak with you, visit with you. We brought a few of our local brethren from the Texarkana area up, or from the Lufkin, Texas area. Leo Holly and his family are here from there as well. And we just consider it to be a privilege and a pleasure to be here. I noticed that on your brochure table out in the other room that you have a number of the news articles and other interesting information concerning world news. Well, you know, each Sabbath we generally will make some comment prior to the service or as the first part of the service concerning world news. And I thought maybe I would just do that with you here this afternoon as well. You know, brethren, we are entering what I feel is the most dangerous and deceptive time in the history of our nation, indeed the history of mankind, most likely. The cries for one world government have been going out for centuries, even millennia of time, at least since the Tower of Babel, and probably even earlier. But we have probably never reached the fever pitch that we're at today. One of the great financial insiders of all times, Mr. James P. Warburg, stated back in 1941 before a Senate subcommittee, quote, "We shall have world government whether we like it or not. The question is only whether world government will be achieved by consent or by conquest." Now, the key ingredient to the achievement of a new world order that we all are hearing about is basically to financially bankrupt, systematically financially bankrupt the entire international monetary machine. This will force the nations to turn to the United Nations International Monetary Fund, or IMF, and the World Bank for a bailout. But the conditions are going to be that the borrowers abandon part or all of their national sovereignty, come together, ostensibly make peace, and give control over to the United Nations and their representatives. We're presently, right now, in the early stages of the implementation of this new economic order. The stage is now set for the eventual collapse of the American and even the international monetary structure as we have known it. The collapse is due, inevitably, to massive amounts of debt piling up in the private as well as the government sector. We currently have an incredible $12 trillion domestic debt and only $3.5 trillion in money supply. That's about $8.5 trillion in pure debt, unable to be in any way paid for or accounted for. A total of 44 states are currently in economic recession at this time. Only six are in non-recession. Utah, Idaho, Nevada, Colorado, Montana, and Wyoming, those Rocky Mountain states. You know, a lot of people are asking, well, you know, when do you think this whole thing's going to come crashing down on our heads, around our feet? Well, the answer is, I feel, rather than trying to just set some sort of date, is to say that it could happen at any moment. I mean, any moment. The stage has already been set, in other words. The pieces are already in place. It's only a matter of timing on the part of the manipulators or the string pullers, the international banking cartel, as I say, that is consistently and systematically bankrupting the world economy for their own benefit. Any of you ever heard of a philosopher, a German philosopher named Hegel, H-E-G-E-L? He formulated what has come to be known as the Hegelian dialectic. Basically, that is where you have thesis and antithesis or antithesis. These two opposing forces ostensibly create synthesis or the desired result. In other words, putting it into language that we can understand and apply today, conflict brings progress. But controlled conflict brings controlled progress. His philosophy, the Hegelian dialectic or the Hegelian philosophy, basically provides the foundational principles for both Marxism and Nazism. And the plan, brethren, is to have a government answer for a government-created problem. The people are merely the pawns who eventually become slaves in a totalitarian New World Order. God's Word says in Psalm 64, verses 5 and 6, they hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. Now, part of this Hegelian dialectic to which I just referred is not only to create economic conflicts, but also military ones. The major change, I believe, that we can see now that is taking place is that as each of these international conflicts arise, more UN forces and UN troops are going to be naturally required. These are presently made up predominantly of United States armed forces. The result is that the American army is being dispersed all over the world as a part of a new planetary police force under UN control. We're already seeing that in place. I think most of us are aware of that. The planned disbursement of U.S. troops and the massive cuts in military spending will eventually result in our nation being rendered defenseless and ultimately subject to the United Nations. You know, during his presidential campaign, Bill Clinton proposed the creation of a 100,000-man police force to crack down on crime. This force is already coming together, and quite rapidly. And we, who watched the events in Waco, Texas, a few months ago, were witnesses to the beginning stages of this militia. The eventual amalgamation of the CIA and the FBI, the ATF, the DEA, IRS agents, and other police agencies and government agencies are now being brought together under what is, of course, known as the MJTF, the Multi-Jurisdictional Task Force. Now, their job, their very mission statement written down is, quote, to conduct house-to-house search and seizure, separation and categorization of men, women, and children in large numbers, categorization and transfer to detention facilities, and the running of detention facilities once lawlessness or law breaks down and anarchy and, as we say, the controlled conflict situation exists in this country. This coincides with former President Ronald Reagan's Rex 24 program. You may be familiar with that, which called for the reactivation of 11 federal detention centers in various states, Florida, Virginia, Georgia, New York, Pennsylvania, Wisconsin, Arkansas, Arizona, California. The MJTF, this multi-jurisdictional task force, is going to be working in conjunction with and is subservient to another group called FinCIN, F-I-N-C-I-N, which is the United Nations arm of law enforcement. FinCIN is made up of foreign military and secret police that number about 300,000 in the United States at the present time. They're dressed completely in black dress battle uniform. They wear black bulletproof armor, black helmets. If you watched the Waco incident recently very carefully, you will have noticed that the MJTF police were supported and ultimately replaced by the black-suited FinCIN troops. They were there, and their black unmarked helicopters. This is the way they're ferried around the country, and people have seen them flying in numerous areas, and they were even seen captured on camera in the Waco incident. In November 1990, by the way, President George Bush, you may be aware of this, may not, I'll tell you, signed an executive order that transferred one-third of our strategic air reserve aircraft over to FinCIN. It cost us nearly $13 billion in taxpayers' money, and they were immediately painted black, and they have no markings, and they're used by FinCIN right now. You know, the final level of military force, which has just been structured within the last year and is now in the process of being implemented, are UN battle groups inside the United States of America and Canada. Located on the North Carolina-Virginia line is going to be and is now forming a 43,000-man battle group. In Sacramento, California, a 40,000-man force. 22,000 United Nations troops are already in place south of Los Angeles, California. In addition, from Montana into the Canadian frontier, there is a 37,000-man battle group. Russian soldiers, Yugoslavian, Romanian, Korean, British, Canadian, Japanese, all UN troops are already in place on American soil. Now, I think an interesting question here, and I'll wrap this up real quickly, is, well, where in the world are all these so-called UN troops going to be stationed, housed, taken care of, hidden even, if necessary? Well, I think the answer to that may be in asking ourselves another pertinent question. Think about this. Why has the United States government been closing down military bases right and left for the past several years? You may not know it, but in fact, President George Bush, before he left office, closed down Fort Dix in New Jersey and transferred it over to the United Nations as a training base. The bottom line, the perpetrators and the manipulators of this approaching new world order plan on bringing us into a one-world government, not by consent, but by conquest. You know, brethren, it is truly time to wake up from sleep and to soberly begin to face our calling and the responsibilities we have as the chosen people of God today. But I could talk on and on about this subject. It is very, very crucial. But I didn't come here to talk about the New World Order, the New Age, even though it is important. I'm not here either to dazzle you with a whole lot of rhetoric and brilliance, which I don't have. I'm just like you, as I have told people before when I speak. I'm just an earthen vessel, like Paul said we are. If you look closely, you're going to see the cracks and the chips. But as the Apostle Paul tells us, Christians can have inside this cracked and otherwise empty vessel a treasure that is Jesus Christ, Yeshua, our Lord and our Savior, and it is Him that I wish to share with you today. I'm going to start by giving an analogy that I've used before with other groups that I've spoken with, and so I'll use it here. I think it's very interesting and effective. Imagine yourself going into your kitchen on a Sunday morning, the coffee pot's on, and you take your coffee mug out and sit it on the counter there and turn to grab your coffee pot, and when you turn back around, the coffee cup has somehow filled itself up with cold water. Then you turn over to the stove to take a ladle of hot oatmeal out of the pan to put in your bowl, and as you turn around, the bowl has suddenly somehow filled itself up with, let's say, cold tomato soup. Now, it sounds strange, I know, but you know, it really isn't strange when you realize that this little analogy actually pictures the way many of us have thought we should run our spiritual life. Now, what do I mean by that? In John the 5th chapter, verse 30, our Savior made what I feel is a very profound, startling, frank admission. He said, very familiarly to us now, I can of my own self do nothing. I can of my own self do nothing. Lowly carpenters don't normally heal people of dreaded diseases, do they? They don't normally raise the dead, walk on water, change water to wine, or perform other miraculous acts. And yet, Christ was instrumental in doing all these things. How is it possible? If He could do nothing, no more than you could or I could. Well, the answer, as you well know, is in John the 14th chapter. If you'll turn there, I'll just read a verse or two, beginning in verse 10. Christ says in John 14:10, believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now here's our answer to the question of how Christ could do anything as a human being. Christ heard the Father in Him, He sensed it, He believed it, He responded fully, He submitted completely, allowing God to prepare Him and then actually indwell Him. You know, our Savior did not begin his ministry until He was, what, about 30 years of age? Not 18, 19, 20, 25, 27, 28, or even 29. He was about 30 years of age. He had to be prepared, the Bible clearly tells us. It had to be the Father in Jesus because the carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, was the emptiest vessel that ever walked the earth. What do I mean by that? In Philippians, the second chapter, we clearly see Paul's very emphatic statement that Christ emptied Himself and of all His divine abilities, prerogatives, powers, position, and took the form of a servant. He divested himself of everything and became a lowly human being and continued to humble himself even unto death on the cross. But the carpenter, brethren, was filled. He didn't try to fill himself. He wasn't full of himself either. He recognized his emptiness and openly confessed it, even to disciples and religious leaders and others of his day. I can of my own self do nothing, he said. He recognized his emptiness. He yielded to God and let the Father fill him, prepare him, fill him, and use him in that order. That's the formula. Now, what about us? Well, I think often we try another approach. We don't want to try another approach. We think we are doing right or okay. I'm not condemning you or me or anyone else. We're all in the same boat because we are so very, very human. I think there are three things we fail to do or recognize or make a mistake about in this regard. First of all, we often fail to realize that the vessel has to be prepared before it can be fitted for use, before it can be filled up and poured out. That only makes sense, doesn't it, when we think about the logic of it, when we apply that to a physical example of some sort. Secondly, we many times fail to see our own emptiness. I can of my own self do nothing. And thirdly, we often don't wait for God to prepare us and then fill us. We, like the coffee cup or the soup bowl or oatmeal bowl that I talked about, try to fill our own selves. You see, the coffee cup should have properly, appropriately waited for you to fill it with the hot coffee. The soup bowl or porridge bowl should have waited for the oatmeal instead of getting ahead of itself and trying to fill itself with something of far less value. You know, once this happens in our lives, then we begin to have problems. We see so many shortcomings in our lives. We get discouraged. We say, Father, forgive me. I'm unfruitful. I'm weak. I need to try harder. I need to pray more. I need to fast more. I need to serve more. I need to love more. I need to have more patience, more kindness, etc., etc., etc. You know, those are really the sounds of empty vessels trying to fill themselves. All we can do, brethren, of ourselves is create an illusion, an outward show, impressing some, especially those who are looking and who judge by the outward appearance. We'll always keep appearances up at every cost, at any cost. But we don't impress God. Of ourselves, we cannot produce spiritual fruit. Though we may read about it, study about it, understand something about it, though we may sense that we don't have it, we cannot produce it of ourselves. Only a facade of righteousness can be produced by us in the flesh. Remember what Isaiah said over here, Isaiah 64, I believe, where he said, Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all an unclean thing, remember, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So, what is the Spirit of God saying to us when we find ourselves baptized in the church, attending church, making assumptions, and yet finding ourselves confused, discouraged, unfruitful, even failing, perhaps, in many ways, spiritually? Simply this. Please, if you key in on nothing else in what I'm saying here, please remember this. The things that God puts us through in so many cases are to show us clearly that we are empty vessels, that we can of our own selves do nothing. God lets us beat our head against many a brick wall, run into many a dead end in life, to teach us that kind of lesson and let it sink in. Well, what should we do? Try and fill ourselves like the coffee cup? Absolutely not. God is not trying to create out of us some sort of improved versions of ourselves. He's not looking for a better you or a better me in this flesh. Rather, he is seeking, as we know, to prepare a dwelling place for himself. And he's looking for empty vessels. That's right. For weak, lowly, useless human beings, but who can be brought to truly see their emptiness, yield themselves fully, allow God to prepare them, and be filled with the literal, not the figurative, but the literal life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to reflect for a moment upon the analogy of the potter and the clay once again. I've done this, and we've had many sermons on this, and you've heard this analogy many times, and I'm sure contemplated it. But I would almost be willing to bet that many have not considered it in the way that I'm going to deal with it here in just a second. Think about this. The potter takes the piece of clay. That's God taking us and drawing us to himself and beginning to work with us. In order to begin to work with a piece of clay, the potter has to put it on a wheel, and then he applies water to the wheel and to the clay. I think most of us are familiar with that kind of a process. God also takes hold of us and brings us into his church and begins to work with us. The Bible says that when we are baptized and have hands laid on, we receive a modicum or an earnest or down payment of the Holy Spirit, a small amount of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you a very simple question. When the potter begins to work on the vessel and apply the water, and of course the water is a type of the Holy Spirit, is the vessel completed? Is the vessel formed and shaped yet? What's the status or state of the vessel? That's you and me, of course. I believe, brethren, that we have often confused the time of our baptism and conversion, as we often call it, our entrance into the church, with the full preparation and subsequent indwelling of Christ within us. We have believed that we received the Holy Spirit, and we have then gone forth making the assumption that Christ must then be living in us, even though through the years we have seen so many chinks in the armor, so many cracks in the vessel, so many problems in life, so many inadequacies and deficiencies. We read the scriptures in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter talk about the life that a Christian should live, and often we find our own lives paled by comparison. We feel ashamed. We feel guilty. We condemn ourselves. We have a woe is me attitude. Or we make an assumption that we're okay and we sweep our ill or our negative feelings under the carpet, something of that nature. I think it's very interesting and very instructive, very telling to realize that when the potter applies the water to the vessel, he does it to begin a process of preparation, a process of forming and shaping that ultimately will bring the vessel into a state where it can be filled up and poured out in service. Well, is it possible, brethren, that we have to be prepared through the Holy Spirit, through the working of the hands of the Master Potter, that we have to be formed and shaped before Christ can fully indwell us and before we can be fully utilized in the service of God even now? I believe that that is what is truly correct. I believe that is the correct way of understanding how God works with us. Like ancient Israel at the Red Sea, with the Pharaoh's army at their back and the Red Sea in front of them, God had to say through Moses to his people Israel, and I believe he says that to spiritual Israel today, we must accept our Creator's pronouncement, be still, and see the salvation of Yahweh our God. He is saying, I am God. Without me, you can do nothing. When we are weak and perplexed and down or defeated, or we see inadequacies and deficiencies in our spiritual lives, it's not that God has forsaken us. but that he wants us to recognize and face our own empty state in and of ourselves. At the same time, come to see that he intends to fill us. Therefore, we dare not try to fill ourselves. And I'm afraid that's what many of us have been doing for years. Reminds me of a woman who was sick. I've told this story before to some people. She prayed. She was not healed. Well, they asked the woman, why, or how, what are you praying for? How are you praying about this? And, you know, I feel that how people pray is very important. Not that I want to know every detail, don't get me wrong. But in counseling with people and discussing problems that people have, it's interesting to find out, if you can, how they pray. Because we often pray wrongly. Oh, we're well-intentioned, don't get me wrong. And we try hard. But I think sometimes we're asking for the wrong things. Our focus is on the wrong things. And I think this woman's focus was, she said something that sounded awfully good, and I know was well-intentioned without any question whatsoever. She said, well, I'm praying, Father, if you will only heal me, just think how much more work I could do for you, of how greater service I could be to you. And, you know, on first blush, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like a really spiritual approach. But you know, brethren, when you dissect it just a little more, you find that it really isn't. It really isn't. And this is not some condemnation of anyone at all. This is just simply evidence that we all so often approach things, even prayer and even the request from God in a physical manner, even though it sounds spiritual to us. You know, when I heard about that, I thought, you know what I hear when I hear that? The sound of an empty vessel trying to fill itself. She thought she could serve God if only she had better health. For others, it may be a better job. More money, more gifts, more abilities, more talents, more knowledge, stronger character, less weaknesses, different situations. Brethren, those I have come to see are finally only excuses. It's not what you have that counts, it's what God has that counts. It's what God is. Stop trying to dictate terms to God. Our weaknesses, our weakened conditions, our situations are to point out that we are empty vessels, that we need God to fill us. We are people who need to be filled with the works of Christ, not works built on a better this or an improved condition or situation in this physical life. Kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul situation that he talks about over here in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Let me read it and comment on it briefly, and I think you'll see what I mean. And he says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." We know all about that. He says, "I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Isn't that the normal reaction that we all would have? Something's wrong in our lives, we pray about it. Say, Father, take it away. I don't like it. It hurts. Get rid of it. That's what Paul said. And the reply that he got, the response that he got, the answer that he got, was not what he expected at all. I think that's abundantly clear from this passage. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Then Paul says something that I think that is very, very telling. I believe the Apostle Paul learned a profound lesson here that he had not seen fully before. Because he says, "Most gladly, therefore." In other words, well, if that's the case, putting it into parlance today, if that's the case, if that's what you're saying to me, well, then I am going to, and I'll quote here, "rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Therefore, that means based upon what you've told me now, based upon what I've experienced here in this situation, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Apostle Paul, I think, learned a very, very significant spiritual lesson here. When we truly see our weaknesses, our emptiness, we are in the very best possible position for God to fill us with the life and the power of the living Christ. When we are able to be brought to the most profound face-to-face confrontation of who we really are, then we can learn that most significant and important lesson, that no, it's not this or that that we need. It's not just this request or that intervention that we're praying for. Oh, those are good to pray for, don't get me wrong. That's not my point. But so often we approach it physically. We have to get the spiritual perspective on all things, brethren. And that is what Paul got here in a way he never did before. When we are able to confront, when God is able to bring us into that kind of a confrontation, then we are able to see the needs that we really have. And the need that we really have is not just more ability, more talent, more jobs, more better health, these things that we so often see missing in our lives and see them as glaring needs and pray for them intensely, no question about it. That's not what the real need is. The real need Paul had here was not for this thorn in the flesh to depart from him. That's what he thought he needed. God says, no, no, no. You have it wrong, Paul. What you need and what you need to see that you need is me. You need the power of Christ to rest on you and indwell you and flow through you. The Apostle Paul undoubtedly understood a lot of that already. I think this was, however, a further step in Paul's great learning and growing process as a Christian, and is recorded for you and me. When we see our weaknesses or our unfruitfulness or whatever the case may be, and we could apply this in many, many areas of our lives as a principle, we're almost always tempted to work it out ourselves or to ask God to just get rid of it. Get rid of it. Take it away. Instead of learning the profound lesson that we are nothing and can do nothing. You know, God's law, a simple study of that, shows us that the flesh is empty. It's devoid of the things of the Spirit. All the trying and the failing, the repentance one time after another, the discouragement, the despair that we reach, the feelings of inadequacy that I've been talking about, all must ultimately lead us to the simple truth, the flesh can do nothing. But then it must dawn on us, and it will dawn on us as we are brought to those kinds of very powerful confrontations in our lives. It will begin to dawn on us that we are empty for the same reason that the potter's vessel is empty. It is in need of being filled, not improved. No, 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 1,000 times no. Be filled so that as we hear the Father within, that we do. Because it is Christ in us who is doing it and not us. I have talked before, and I won't belabor this point, but I have talked before about the fact that there are two phases, I believe, to our calling. One is when God reveals himself to us. That is to say, he reveals himself through giving us an understanding of external concepts about himself, who he is. The Bible and some of the opening our minds to some of the scriptures, to opening our minds to some of the things about ourselves that we can comprehend at that time. In other words, he begins by introducing himself to us. But then there is a second revelation, brethren. First he reveals himself to us. Then, later, after we have been more fully prepared and worked with, he reveals himself in us, within us, I might say. Now, Christ said, if you remember, in the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I want to just give you a little simple analogy here using the, what will I call it? I almost called it the process of fasting. Now, we all probably fast at times. I think most of God's people do. For various reasons, drawing close to God, we empty ourselves, in a sense, to draw physically, to draw closer to God spiritually. When we fast, it is unpleasant. Am I correct? It is humbling. It is makes us weak, even painful. We probably at times have wished we never really started it, but we stick it out. We have committed ourselves, so we go ahead and finish the task at hand. And then what? Well, at the appropriate time, what happens? We are filled. Now, that's physical. Let's look at it spiritually, because I wonder if we have considered that there is a spiritual counterpart here. God has to bring us all through a period, if I can call it this, of spiritual fasting, as it were. It, too, is quite painful and uncomfortable. We may, like physical fasting, wish we had never started on that road in the first place. Just like ancient Israel wished they had never started on the trek out of Egypt. They wanted to go back when things got rough. We felt that way before at times, hopefully in the past, but we certainly have. But then, through it all, we come to see and to feel our emptiness. And once we truly do see it and know it and believe it and accept it, then, just as in the time of physical fasting, there comes the time of filling, not of ourselves, but of the true bread from heaven, the indwelling of Christ himself. This is the clean white linen that the Bible speaks of, which is the righteousness of faith that replaces those filthy rags of Isaiah 64 of human righteousness with which we so often clothe ourselves. This is the true righteousness that can come upon us now and clothe us. So many of God's people have seen the fruits of the Spirit as qualities to be produced in them through self-discipline. Oh, yes. But with God's help, don't get me wrong, some have even achieved a certain degree of success outwardly. They've improved the way they act toward others in certain ways. But eventually, brethren, we all must come to the realization that despite our efforts, even our best efforts, we do reach a dead end. Spiritually, we do hit a low of confusion or dissatisfaction or unfruitfulness with our own efforts. And I believe, it goes without saying, that this is a marvelous, wonderful point for a human being to reach in their lives. When we finally come to this awareness of our emptiness, our nothingness, not as a theory, not as something to pay lip service to, oh, we'll all say that, oh, I'm nothing. I've heard that 1,000 times. It means nothing to me when I hear people say that. I mean, it may be true. It may very well not be true at all. That's just an easy flip kind of a statement we can easily make. But when we finally personally, deeply, profoundly, privately come to the awareness of our emptiness and nothingness, God shows us then that he intends to have victory right in the midst of apparent defeat. But first, we have to be brought to the point where we see self-defeat. This, whatever I can call it, I don't know what else to call it, this real revelation of being an empty vessel. When this happens, don't go plodding off and trying to change yourself. Wait on God. I will fill you, he says. You live, yet not you, but I live. I live in you. I live as you, is what he will be saying to you in that day, or me, when we come to that point. Some have already come to it. Many have not, though they have been in the church for a long time. That's not really the key. The key is the working that God has to do with each of us in the same way the potter has to work with the clay to get it to the point where it can see itself as an empty vessel ready to be filled and in need of being filled. Then the filling takes place. It is at this moment of powerful recognition of our own emptiness and that he alone must be our life that we truly no longer have any other life. That he is the one who fills us up. It's no longer lip service, no longer figurative, no longer theory. It's reality. It is then that we begin to fully realize the assurance of victory in the face of defeat. I believe that when this point is reached in our spiritual development, brethren, it marks an end to trying to create a Christian image, of just trying to be good little boys and girls. It marks the beginning of the end of depression, discouragement, perplexity, confusion, guilt, self-righteousness, self-condemnation, judging by the outward appearance, and an innumerable host of other negative physical qualities. Above all, it marks the beginning of the end of a carnal, physical, limited, restricted view and approach to our calling, to God, to His way of doing things, to His purposes. Brethren, it is almost inconceivable how regularly, how easily we are prone to approach things from a human point of view. You know, I was talking with Les and a few of the others last night about this and saying that one of the most important and significant keys to gauging spiritual growth, real spiritual growth, is to be able to sense to what degree we now are approaching and viewing things from God's point of view rather than from our own or from a humanistic or human point of view. I cannot possibly overstate how great our tendency is, even as church, long-time church members, to view things from a physical or limited or restricted or human point of view. It won't sound bad or wrong or in any way negative. It'll sound right and good, just as the woman's perspective on her need when she was praying for healing. Even though it sounded very spiritual, it sounded very good, and it wasn't terrible, believe me, I'm not saying that. It was just not fully God's perspective. When Peter said, when Christ told him he was going to be crucified, Peter said, no, that won't happen. And Christ, while Peter's feelings were okay, I mean, you know, he was in touch with his feelings and he was responding here and he loved Christ. But Christ had to simply tell him, you do not favor the things of God in this matter, but the things of men. He was responding physically, even though it sounded good and looked okay, from a physical point of view. That applies to us as well. And the point that we are brought to by God in our spiritual lives, where we can confront our emptiness and then yield up all into His hands for that indwelling and fulfilling of Christ in our lives, I believe marks the beginning of the end of that carnal and restricted and human view and approach to our calling and to God and His way of doing things. Very, very important. We ought to rejoice that God refuses to honor mere human self-effort. Be glad for whatever affliction or frustration or apparent fruitfulness, this period of hunger and thirst in a dry land that God brings us. When we truly accept ourselves for the nothing, that is to say, the nothing of an empty vessel that we truly are, without condemning ourselves any longer, because the Bible says, Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, once we truly accept ourselves for what the nothing that we are, the empty vessel we are, without condemning ourselves any longer, then the promise is, you shall be filled. You shall be filled, and in God's time, the powerful manifestation of Christ in us is going to come forth. It opens the door for real spiritual growth. You know, it is so very, very sad, I think, in reflecting back upon my experience in the Church of God, it is very sad that so many of God's people have allowed themselves to listen to scores and even hundreds and hundreds and perhaps in some cases even thousands of sermons over the years in church organization after church organization, and yet have still basically the same as they were back when they first started or just shortly after they first started. They remain the same, kind of like the situation Paul faced when he wrote the book of Hebrews. Turn over with me, if you will, to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and I'll read a couple of verses there, beginning in Hebrews 5. Here Paul writes now, Hebrews 5, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of one teach you again, which are the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not strong food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong food belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So, you know, we should be growing, Paul says, not remaining the same, not remaining stagnant or becoming stagnant. Now, here these Hebrews should have been well along in real spiritual growth, that they were still babes. They still, in the modern vernacular, needed to have a minister to keep after them, to change their diapers, to feed them baby food. Lack of real spiritual growth, brethren, is the number one problem in the church today. Many fool themselves into believing that numerical growth, bottom line growth, is spiritual growth. I once told a group one time, speaking on this subject, cemeteries grow numerically, but it doesn't mean they are alive. And being truly spiritually alive through the indwelling of Christ is the basis for all spiritual growth. Growth comes from life. It can be no other way. It is as true in the spirit as it is in the flesh. Now, let's suppose, you parents, let's suppose you had a 2-year-old daughter. And you say to yourself, boy, I wish I had a grandchild. But your daughter's only 2 years old. And you go and you pray and you fast about it. Now, I know this is a little silly, but follow me. Bear with me. And you go and you pray and you fast about it. God, please give me a grandchild through my daughter. Now, how much prayer and fasting do you think it would take for God to give you that grandchild through your 2-year-old daughter? Well, my guess is that you would find it still unanswered after a lifetime of prayer and fasting. Just wouldn't happen. But at the age of 22, 23, 25, it very well could happen and would happen without any prayer or fasting involved whatsoever. Why? Because it came about as the result of natural growth and development. It was unnatural for you to expect, pray, fast, or make any effort to have a grandchild when your daughter was only 2 years of age. A boy, 8 years old, sees his father shaving in the bathroom mirror. He says, oh, I wish I had a beard. Maybe he goes and prays and says, Father, please give me a beard too. I want a beard just like Dad, like the old man. How much prayer do you think it would take for that boy to start growing a beard at the age of 8 or 6 or whatever? All the prayer and fasting in the world simply would not achieve that. But at 16 or 17, he'll be standing in front of that mirror too, proudly shaving for the first time or whatever the case may be. You know, it happens. The result of natural growth and development. The church is no different, brethren. If Christ lives in us, we will grow in love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, faith, you name it. These are the virtues of Christ. They are the natural fruit and produce of his life. They define how he is and always will be. If he lives in us, then ultimately we can be no other way but as he is, if he is fully expressed. One of the main reasons for the lack of spiritual growth is that many, if not most of us, are still centered in concepts instead of spiritual life and spiritual reality. The churches teach that if we believe that Christ is the way, that's okay. That's great. But that's not okay. Christ is not the way just so that we can believe it, but so that we can be that way. Live him, trust him, be him, and he us. Religious organizations have a tendency to become Christian clubs centered around men and their concepts, their rules, their traditions, their private interpretations, and all of the numerous myriad activities that they create to distract us. But when we gather around a living person whose name is Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, if you will, we then are a church. Christ had no clubs. Not this organization or that group, just the church. The Spirit-led, filled, called out ones, whoever and wherever they might be, irrespective of organizational ties. He had no organization of that sort. What do I mean when I say being concept-oriented? Think about this. Let's just say someone comes up to me and they say, Jim, let's have a Bible study on the subject of joy or patience. Well, okay, let's just do that. Oh, we get out our Bibles and we open them up. Maybe we've got four or five versions there. We get our commentaries out. We get our concordances out, our lexicons out, and we start a Bible study. And boy, we're going back and forth. And we look at the Hebrew. We look at the Greek. We look into Strong's, and we get all the instances of its use in the Old Testament, how it applied to Abraham, or how it applied in David's life, or whatever the case may be. And go into the New Testament and see how that word, let's say joy or patience or whatever, is used. And we hammer it out, and we talk back and forth, and several hours go by, and boy, we're into it, and it's great. And finally, when it's over, you know, we just, well, we shake our heads, you know, and when we shake hands and say, that was a great Bible study, you know, let's do this again sometime on something else. And we walk out, and we feel, whew, just kind of on cloud nine, just kind of feel buoyed up, get in our cars, go on down the road, and feel good about ourselves, but really may well be no closer to actually having the joy or the patience than we were when we started. But, oh, the concept, why we discussed that and we hammered that out and we studied that for 3 hours. Now, there's nothing wrong with Bible study. Don't get me wrong there. I'm in favor of it and more of it, frankly. Brethren, when we are centered in concepts, when we are centered in concept and not spiritual life and reality, often even our Bible study is simply a human approach. It makes us feel better. It makes us feel more righteous. It makes us feel like, well, maybe we're more godly now, without actually ever becoming more godly in absolute reality. You don't really have to study about joy constantly to receive joy. Now, study is fine and proper and good in its place and its time. But joy and love and patience are not objects that you just pick up that somehow come to you through understanding and learning a little bit more of the technicalities of them. They are the evidences and fruit of the living Christ within us. We must let Christ live in us. What do we really have? The concept? Or Him who is the life and the way? Turn to 1 John 3:14. You know, John said something kind of interesting that I think deserves a little commentary. He says in verse 14, 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, he says. Salvation is actually coming from death, from worthlessness, from nothingness, from emptiness, to life in Christ. And love is the manifestation of true spiritual life. Brethren, if you want more love, you need more life. I think it sometimes may be futile to simply say, God, I need more love. Give me more love. Give me more of this. Without considering the reason why we don't have the love. We don't have the patience, the gentleness, or whatever the case may be. If we have no life, brethren, you can have the best theology in the world, have it all nailed down and in place, understand all mysteries and prophecies, have the most knowledge, the strongest traditions, it does not matter. You are still lost, and you are still spiritually dead. Christ is life. And if he is not the center of our personal life, not because we made him the center, but because we have yielded up the self, thus opening the door for him to literally come in and make his abode with us, then we are alive physically and may exhibit some outward spiritual appearance of righteousness, be able to talk a good game, quote the right scriptures, pay lip service to all the platitudes. But in reality, we are spiritually dead. Our life simply has not really sprung forth. When we have Christ in us, and we walk and live in open recognition of that fact, then we start to grow spiritual. We start to become more like Him. His life within us shows forth in the way we live. Paul told the Corinthians over here in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, I believe it is, 2 Corinthians 3, he says, basically, we're not here to remain the same. We're here to be changed, revealing more and more and more of the indwelling Christ in and through us. Now the Lord, verse 17, chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If we have joy, brethren, that seems to disappear when problems come, then it has to grow until the joy overflows and nothing can take it away. If we love more today than we did yesterday, it means that we are growing truth. Not today that we have more doctrine or more history or more knowledge of prophecy. Those things quite often, brethren, when that's the focus of our search, often tend to fatten the ego, flatter and stroke the ego. My advice is don't pray for more of this and more of that necessarily. Don't pray for more patience, I told somebody recently, because if you do, God's apt to send your mother-in-law to live with you for 3 years, and that's probably not what you really want. I'm not convinced anymore now that we have to pray and somehow work to be like Christ. Our focus, brethren, our prayer, our emphasis should be on centering our life in Him, in knowing that He lives in us, in believing in His life and power, in submitting to Him and giving Him full sway. It's His life that counts, not ours. It's His efforts that are going to be rewarded spiritually, not ours. It's His righteousness that God will recognize, not ours. You know, we see a spiritual need in our lives. We see it out here. You know, like say you're kneeling down praying here, and you see that you need more of this or more of that. Well, what do we usually do? Like I said, we pray that God will fill that need. Fill it up. You know, take this away or give me this. We see it out here. It's demonstrable to us. It's obvious. But God wants us to look inside at why we have the problem, why we have the lack of love of any of the fruits of God's Spirit. The reason for the spiritual need needs to be addressed before that need will ever and can ever be filled. Inside is where God is working, where Christ seeks to dwell, indwell us. Our focus must be, therefore, on the removal of all spiritual barriers that block or impede or inhibit or even prohibit the life of Christ from being evident in us, lived through us. That's where our focus needs to be. Not on every little need. Oh, those needs are obvious, but those needs should cause us to properly focus. God does not necessarily want us to focus just on the need, but on the reason for the need. We think, I don't have enough love. God, give me more love. God doesn't just dispense these things. Fruit is not just suddenly dispensed on a tree. It's produced by the tree. It comes out from the tree. If you don't have enough love, You don't need to go ask God for more love. You need to ask Him to let you focus in so that you can see what's keeping you from having more love. What's keeping Christ from being, or inhibiting Him from living more fully and more evidently in your life? It's an entirely different focus, I tell you. Spiritual growth comes naturally as we let Christ live in us. It is His life, then, that is within us, producing the fruit. Now, Israel, ancient Israel, was like no other nation, right? Why? Well, because they were God's people. They were led by the Spirit through the prophets and even occasionally a righteous king or two here and there, but they always seemed to want to be like the other nations around them. A lot of times they were. They succumbed to it, didn't they? It's very sad, but the church has fallen into a type of the very same situation. They have succumbed to the temptation to become a religion, just like all the other religions. What is a religion? Well, it has a founder, doesn't it? And like Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius, Zoroaster, any of these great founders of the religions of the world, their teachings are written down in a book. Then the founder dies. He leaves the book. The followers then try to do what he says, and in time they become less and less connected to the founder. The teachings are reinterpreted, altered, even perverted. Other leaders arise who then attempt to wield power and control the people, and unbelievably, even Christianity has fallen or stepped into the same trap. Christianity, too, has a founder. But the difference is our founder is not dead. He is alive. He lives. And those of us who are to be true to Him must act and live and respond as if He were alive, not dead and gone. Although we don't say it, many really put Christ on the same level as the Islamics do Muhammad. He was a great man, but he's dead and gone. We would never say that. We just live that way. Casually, accidentally, assuming, taking for granted. Now, you know, we have this concept that Christ is the head of the church. But in reality, He cannot live or rule in the various church organizations because they won't let Him. They're like ancient Israel. They want men to rule. Someone they can see, someone they can look up to, bow down to, someone who can tell them what to do. I believe with all my heart that various church organizations today wouldn't know how to act if God's Spirit really moved in their midst. Their power structures are not suitable for a living Christ, only for a dead one. One who's gone away. One who doesn't intervene. One who doesn't get in the middle of it. God raised up a John the Baptist or an Elijah today. I guarantee you he would be seen as a threat to the human power structures, and he would be rejected ultimately. That's a sad commentary, but I believe it with all my heart that it is true. The churches have become funeral homes full of people with a religion, a form of godliness, but without the true spiritual power. Most churchgoers are centered in the church's activities, not in Christ. They go to meetings, socials, athletic events, youth projects, you name it. A person who attends all these activities, well, he's considered to be spiritual. But it's the wrong yardstick. Christ's method and approach was revolutionary, to say the least. He didn't spend his time looking for a prized land on which to build his headquarters or his new college. He wasn't interested in forming some corporation. He didn't try to control people or extort money from them. He just lived spontaneously, whether with one or with a thousand. It made no difference. And by living through the indwelling of God the Father in him, he taught others how to live. Follow me, learn of me, let me in, he says. Most of the church's teaching today is so that people can come to learn what we know rather than what we are, or should be, I might add. Most of the church's teachings today is so that people can come to learn what we know rather than what we are. But to teach as Jesus did, or as Paul did, is to share life more than to share concepts. They wanted others to become like they were, not just to learn some basic facts, go to church, keep your mouth shut, fall into a routine, pay your dues, and leave everything else to others. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians over here in 2 Corinthians 3, where we were just a second ago, beginning in verse 1? He says, do we begin again, this is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. We are God's letters, living epistles. We shouldn't be giving away tracts to people. We should be the tracts. Our love, our joy, peace, patience, faith, gentleness, kindness should be read by all, so that they will say, what do you have that I don't have? We have Him in us, must be the answer. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Well, do we have religion or do we have life? That is the question that faces you and me today. If it's life, then we will have a relationship that is living, real, dynamic, powerful, intimate, and truly fruitful. What we talk about with God every day will be new and will be fresh. Do we pray as if Christ is actually in us, or as if He is only up in heaven somewhere? Think about it. God, I think, must get bored sometimes with the routineness of our lives, with our approaches to Him sometimes that are often so human and carnal and restricted and limited, with all the protocol, the empty phrases that people have learned and merely repeat and are satisfied with when they do. Religion almost always tends to be the same, a routine, a formula. You just get plugged into it, and you think you're okay. We're more attached to religious concepts than to full spiritual life, and this quenches the life of the Spirit. As long as we remain primarily concept-centered and not Christ-centered, there will always only be marginal spiritual growth. We will remain about the same, maybe a few cosmetic changes. Oh, we'll grow in knowledge, don't get me wrong. Oh, we'll study. Our study will be profitable in that we will be able to have facts at our disposal. But I'm talking about life, not concept. Well, thankfully, some of God's people are indeed waking up. They are discovering and admitting that they are not satisfied as they are, and that they are not satisfied with things as they are. They are tired of trying to live like Christ and failing. They see their lack of love, joy, peace, and patience, and all the other fruits. They see the problems in the organizations of men and the control and domination of men, and they are beginning to wake up and stand up on their own spiritual feet, sometimes, in some cases, for the first time in their lives. They long for a change, a revelation, indeed a revolution, something to break the old mold, that they might become the living letters they were designed to be and called to be. We need a new generation of Christians who are truly Christ-centered. Jesus didn't just leave us the Bible and say, hey guys, here's the book. Now you guys make up a bunch of commentaries and concordances and see what you can figure out. No, He said, lo, I am with you always. He said, I will come to you. He said, where two or three are gathered in My name, there will I be in their midst. He did not leave us orphans. He Himself is promised to be within us. Turn with me to Galatians, the second chapter, and I'll read this over from the NIV. Galatians, this is very familiar to you, I know. Galatians, the second chapter, and verse 20. Galatians 2:20. I, Paul says, have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Oh, He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Once Christ fully indwells us, brethren, it is then that we truly pass from concept to life, from religion to real spiritual vitality.
from the physical routine to a dynamic spiritual dimension. Christ is everything you want to be. Christ is everything that you want to be, that I want to be. If He is in us, brethren, we cannot fail to become as He is. He is our life. We don't just have the book. We have the author of the book within us. When we reach that critical point where we pass from concept to reality, when we allow Christ to live in us and absolutely know that He is in us, then real spiritual growth will naturally occur in our lives. Change comes because more of Christ is seen. More of Christ is demonstrated, is revealed, comes forth from us. Only this revealing of Christ in us can bring about the fruits of the Spirit. Our past church experiences, brethren, have been like being in grade school. That's when the concepts are first introduced. That's when God first introduced Himself through external concepts to us and began a work. But we must simply move on. We cannot stagnate. Do we want religion or do we want life? If it's religion, it can be found in the church organizations of men, all wrapped up in a packaged formula full of concepts and external evidences and full of self-satisfaction, self-assumption, self-righteousness, self-justification, self, self, self. But if it's life that we truly want, then we absolutely must look to and turn to and be filled with the only possible source in all the universe, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Brethren, God's purpose for us is so far greater than we have ever imagined, not just for the distant future of the kingdom, but in this life, now, and in the near future. We haven't been chosen just to learn a few facts, gain some knowledge, and then kind of settle into a comfortable rut, leaving everything into the hands of men. Soon, the end of the age will be upon us, most likely within our own lifetimes. There is still, however, a breathing space, a time for many to awaken from spiritual sleep and slumber and truly respond to God and allow Him to complete the preparation needed to equip us all for the spiritual service to which He has and will call us. There is a work to be done yet for the people of God. Therefore, put everything into God's hands, trusting Him fully. Be patient with Him. Let Him have His own way with you. Concentrate intensely on yielding up yourself and all of the attendant qualities of the self to Him. Sharpen your focus on the barriers that may be inhibiting or even prohibiting Christ from finishing the preparation and fully indwelling you. Examine yourselves as Paul commanded. Confront your own emptiness, helplessness, and really let Christ enter in and take up residence within you. Then extend yourself to others. It may well be that God can and will use us in many ways to help others with whom He is working. Keep in close contact with God, humbling yourself, praying fervently, letting more and more and more of Christ to be manifested in your life and mine. If we do these things faithfully, brethren, if we refocus and sharpen that focus, I guarantee you we will be different people. Christ will transform our lives as never before. Spiritual empowerment and enablement will be given to us as we have only, perhaps, envisioned, but never experienced yet. We will no longer pay mere lip service to walking in the Spirit. It will be a living and present reality. It will be evident in your life and mine. Our self-determination, our self-centeredness, our self-will will have been yielded up and submitted to and consumed by the will of God. And we will begin to perceive things and view things from an entirely different and, I believe, far more clear and spiritually healthy perspective. We were not made to merely warm seats in some church organization somewhere. We were not created to become self-sufficient, self-satisfied, complacent churchgoers. You and I have been designed to show forth the living Christ to the world. We have been created to become a dwelling place for God Himself, to become His very residence upon this earth. We are to be living letters. We are to be the dynamic testimony, the ironclad proof that God exists, that God loves, that God saves. That there is meaning and significance to life that transcends the realm of the flesh. I urge you, don't take this or trade this high and marvelous calling in for a mere morsel of meat or a bowl of pottage. Don't squander it. Don't take it for granted. Don't assume that you're okay. Don't settle for the life of a sleepy, soft, satisfied churchgoer. Don't allow your life to be reduced to mere religion, to a form of godliness, but without the power. You know, in olden times, Almighty God set before His people both life and death. Well, I will just say to you, brethren, in conclusion, a paraphrase of what He told ancient Israel some 3,500 years ago. Behold, this day I have set before you style and substance, concept and reality, religion and life. Therefore, choose life. Verse 12.